With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The night that Jesus was born, Luke tells us it was a night of good news. In fact, last year in the month of December, you may remember our memory passage, two verses from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. There the Bible says, "Then the angel said to them, to the shepherds, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" That phrase, good tidings, also translated as good news, is the word for the gospel. In fact, that word, good tidings, good news, or gospel, is the same word that appears in this text today as the word gospel. And listen, its neighbor in the dictionary is translated here as the word preach. Paul says, in essence, "I gospeled to you the gospel. I good newsed to you the gospel. I preached to you that which needed to be preached." It's good news. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. Now, I heard about a man who was an artist, and one day the owner of the art gallery where his paintings were placed on commission called him and said, "Sir, I've got good news and I've got bad news." He said, "Give me the good news first." He said, "Well, the good news is a man was in today, and he bought every single one of your paintings, wrote a check for it. I've got it here for you." He said, "Well, what's the bad news?" He said, "Well, I told him that the value of your paintings would skyrocket the moment that you died." And he said, "Well, why is that bad news?" He said, "Because the man was your doctor." Well, when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth, he stayed, according to Acts chapter 18, for a period of about a year and a half, and he preached the good news of Jesus. And men and women and boys and girls were repenting of their sin, placing their faith in Christ. They were being saved. So today, as this chapter opens, I want to do what Paul did in Corinth. I want to do what the angel did on the night of the birth of Jesus, and I want to share with you the old-fashioned good news of the gospel. Now, my task today is great. It's to explain the unexplainable and describe the indescribable, and to do it to a large degree in the hearing of those who've heard the message many, many times. But there are three things that I believe we need to note about Paul's use of gospel preaching. First of all, in verse 1, consider with me how it was repeated. Now, I've shared with you on many occasions that repetition is a great teacher. I heard about a salesman that walked into the office of his sales manager one day, came in unannounced and without an appointment. The sales manager decided that he would use it as an opportunity to do some spontaneous training of the young salesman. He said, "Son, when you go to make a call, don't forget the power of repetition. When you go to seal the deal, I mean, say it again, say it again, say it again, say it again. You say you need to sign the deal, sign the deal, sign the deal, sign the deal. Son, don't forget the power of repetition." Now, what was it you needed to see me about today? The salesman said, "I came to talk to you about a raise, a raise, a raise, a raise, a raise." Well, the Apostle Paul obviously understood the value of repetition. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached," past tense, "to you." I want you to notice he's writing, we might say he's talking to, he's preaching to saved people, and he's preaching the gospel. The old hymn writer put it like this, "I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet." Paul is continually repeating the gospel of Christ. For 18 months, a year and a half, he was in the city of Corinth. And he preached about a lot of different subjects. In this book, we've seen him write about a lot of different subjects. But at the beginning of this letter, he said, "Hey, when I was with you, though I touched on a lot of topics and covered a lot of subjects, I basically preached one thing to you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If you had listened to the Apostle Paul, you could set your clock You could take it to the bank. Somewhere in that message, he was going to make a beeline to the cross and the glorious empty tomb of Jesus. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, you may as well talk about bread without flour as good preaching without Christ. Now, as a gifted preacher, the Apostle Paul didn't preach the same sermon every week. But there was a common theme and a common thread every time he ascended the Corinthian pulpit. That Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ has risen again. Now, Paul, as a gifted teacher, did not sing the same tune every week, but every one of his songs had the same lyrics. There were three verses. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ has risen again. Now, why does gospel preaching continually repeat that simple message? I believe there are two reasons that we find right here in this text and in the book of Acts. First, because of the strong desire that should be in our hearts. That is, if you're saved, you never get tired of hearing the gospel of Jesus. In fact, rather than saying, preacher, you preach from this text before, I've got it written down in the margin of my Bible. No, you say, that was good. Preach it again. Preach it again. Preach it again. Again, the hymn writer said, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I never get tired of you bragging on my kids. You grandparents never get tired of people bragging on your grandkids. When I was growing up, there was a popular car tag and bumper sticker. It said, let me tell you about my grandchildren. It was always driving in the left lane going 35 miles an hour in a 55 zone. You heard about the lady who had a new grandchild and she brought a photo album to the preacher. She said, Pastor, have I showed you all the pictures of my new grandbaby? He said, no, ma'am, and I sure am thankful. I never get tired of you bragging on my kids. I never get tired of you bragging on my wife. If you don't know it, that was my wife that soloed with the choir this morning. And if every blessed one of you came out and said, she sure sang the stars down today, I'd take time and tell every one of you, you're exactly right. I never get weary of you bragging on my kids. I never get tired of you bragging on Jesus. And listen, a born-again, blood-bought, heaven-bound child of God never gets tired of hearing somebody brag on the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Haven't you experienced that in a testimony service? When we open the floor and people stand and talk about when they got saved, or maybe in the Sunday school class, people start testifying, and some old boy says, I was 30 years old. It was a Tuesday night at revival. I was convicted of my sin. I heard the gospel of Jesus. I repented of my sin. I've been gloriously forgiven. And even though you've heard that story again and again, even though something just like that happened to you, something about the spirit in that testimony resonates with the Holy Ghost down in your heart. And you begin to say, tell it again. Go on, brother. Come on, amen. Somebody else, tell me the wonderful story of Jesus. Paul was not afraid or ashamed to repeat the gospel message. There's a strong desire that should be down in our hearts. We experience that in our worship through singing. Now, I love to sing all kind of good Bible truth. But there's something that stirs the heart of a genuine child of God when we start singing about the cross and singing about the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few moments ago when we sang, I knew it was coming, but my soul was still stirred. When we begin to sing, come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life, but no grave could ever restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. The people of God should have a strong desire in their heart to hear the old story of Jesus and his love. And I would say, if you're weary of hearing that story, it may be you've not really heard it for the first time, the way you need to hear it. Paul repeated the message of the gospel because of the strong desire that should be in our hearts. But secondly, because of the sound doctrine that should be in our heads. Notice again in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." We would say it like this, folks, I'm going over this one more time. Now, why does Paul, under divine inspiration, feel the need to go over the simple gospel message one more time? I believe the answer is found down in verse 12. We'll get there in a future installment. But just sneak a peek down at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" Could I give you a South Georgia paraphrase of this? Paul, who had preached in the city of Corinth for a year and a half, and now for about 3 years has been in the city of Ephesus. That's from where he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. So he's no more than 3 years removed from the last sermon that he preached in that church. And he is utterly amazed at how quickly they have forgotten sound doctrine. That's the whole basis behind the book of Galatians, in fact. Paul writes to the Galatian believers and says, "I am utterly amazed. I am astonished at how quickly you have deserted the simplicity of the gospel." And here on something as fundamental as the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its impact on the sainted dead, Paul is scratching his head in utter amazement and awe. I think he might say this, "What's the matter with you people?" I have to confess to you, in 22 years of being in this church, 16 and a half as pastor, there have been times I have been utterly amazed at what some people believe. People who sit here every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and some even on Wednesday night, and nod their head. Take notes. Might even say amen. Take me by the hand in the lobby. "Good sermon, preacher." And then after years of that, can go join a religious movement that thinks you need Mary to get to God because they met a good-looking girl at the office. Can attend here for years and then think nothing about letting their kids go visit a religious movement that teaches Jesus was a created being because I don't want him to feel oppressed. Attend here for years and then go join a church that baptizes infants and thinks that water baptism washes away sin or conveys salvation. Be raised in a church like this one, and then, because of a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend, start going to a church that teaches salvation by work and earning your way to heaven. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, "I'm going over this again. You need to understand, there's only one way to be saved. And it's not through Buddha, and it's not through Muhammad, and it's not through your good works, and it's not through waters baptism. It's not by being a member of the church. It's not by faithful adherence to religious ritual. It's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ." He says, "You need sound doctrine in your head." I think we would all be utterly amazed if the mixed up and messed up beliefs of people who even sit numbered among us were put on display in our own fellowship. So I'll tell you what I've chosen to do. I've chosen to do the exact same thing the Spirit of God led Paul to do, to just simply say, "I know we've talked about this before, but we're going to go over it one more time." Note with me how it was repeated. Secondly, still in verse 1, consider with me how it was received. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." Strong's Concordance says that this word "received" means to take to oneself or to join oneself to something or someone else. We'll use this word "take" or this word "received" even in a wedding ceremony. I'll ask that poor sap, "Sir, do you take this woman whose hand you now hold?" Ma'am, do you receive this man as your lawfully wedded husband? What I'm asking is, are you committing to join yourself to this person? In this case, joining your life to the person of Jesus, accepting into your life the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. How is that received when the gospel is preached? There are two things we find in this text and again in the book of Acts. Number one, they embraced it personally. Personally. When you read in Acts chapter 18 how the gospel began to spread through the city of Corinth, the Spirit of God names the names of individual people who personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel began in the heart of God, but it ends up in the heart of man. It's not just a message to be expressed with the mouth, it's to be embraced with the heart. And it must be embraced personally. The Apostle John speaks of this truth. In John 1, beginning in verse 11, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own. But his own did not what? His own did not, what's the word? Receive him. Same word. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as did what? Receive him. Look at this now. To them. Not to everybody, but to them. Some rejected, some received. But to them that received, not to them that rejected, but to them, he gave the right to become the children. Would you say the word children? To become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, I point out the reference to the children of God because that's all God has. God only has sons and daughters. There are no nieces and nephews. No cousins. No grandchildren. Years ago, the group For Him sang a song that simply said, God ain't never had a grandchild. Only a child will do. Now, I know that drives the grammar Nazis crazy, but that's excellent theology. No one is a second-generation Christian in the sense that I'm using that phrase today. Now, you can go to the Verizon store and you can get a cell phone plan on the family plan, but you can't get salvation on the family plan. Now, our sovereign God in His marvelous mercy will very often, as a measure and manifestation of His grace, visit salvation on every member of the household, but they're not receiving salvation as a group. No, every individual person must personally place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads me to ask a question today. I know your grandma has faith in Jesus. But do you? I know your grandfather was a Baptist preacher. Your uncle is a Methodist deacon. I know that all of your cousins are some of the finest Christians in Pierce County. But what about you? Have you personally embraced the gospel of Jesus? You see, you get to heaven by the blood of Jesus, not the blood of your daddy or your granddaddy. Not long ago, I was visiting and sharing the gospel with a man in this community. He was a professing Christian, and I have no reason to doubt his salvation. But early in our conversation, I was trying to speak to him about the gospel. This was before I knew his testimony of being saved. I said, "Sir, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus?" And he said, "Everybody has a personal relationship with Jesus because the relationship that you have is the only one that you have." Everybody, he said, has a personal relationship with Jesus. And I decided that I would just join him in this little mincing words semantic debate. I said, "You're exactly right. Every person has a personal relationship with Jesus. So may I rephrase the question? Your personal relationship with Jesus, what is it like? Is it a personal relationship with Him as your Savior, or is it a personal relationship with Him as your judge?" Here's what happened when Paul preached the gospel. Individual men and women and boys and girls gave their heart to Jesus. Now, there's a phenomenon that happens in children's ministries and student ministries in every church that I know of. Young people, boys and girls, listen to Pastor very carefully. At some point in your life, you've got to take personal ownership of your faith. At some point in your life, it's not enough that the Sunday school teacher believes this is the Word of God. At some point in your life, it's not sufficient that mama and daddy believe the gospel of Jesus. At some point in your life, I don't care if you're 6 years old or 18 years old or 105. At some point in your life, you must personally respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They embraced it personally. Note, secondly, they expressed it publicly. In the United States, there's a special agency called the Secret Service. They were originally part of the Treasury Department and worked with counterfeiting. But after 9/11 terror attacks, they were transferred over under the Department of Homeland Security. We know them best because they protect the president, the vice president, and other notable potential targets on the international stage. Do you know how many agents there are in the Secret Service agency? Of course you don't know it. It's a secret. Now, DHS tells us that they'll admit to us that there are about 4,500, some numbers as high as 5,000. There are probably more than that, maybe even some unmarked person in this building today. But do you know how many Secret Service agents there are in God's army? None. In fact, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you are ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father who is in heaven. Now, if Jesus is ashamed of you before the Father in heaven, that doesn't sound like somebody who's saved and on their way to heaven. In just a few minutes, when this service closes, we're going to give a public invitation. Some would say, preacher, why do you do that? We don't do that at my church. We don't do that at the church I was raised in. Why do you do it here? I will admit to you and concede the point that a public invitation like we do is a relatively modern invention of man, but it's us just trying to give you a way to do what the Bible has always commanded Christians to do. To go public with your relationship with Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, the Bible records what happened when Paul preached the gospel and people publicly responded. Paul solemnly testified that Jesus is the Christ, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. And by the way, everybody in his household believed in the Lord too. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing and being baptized. By the way, you'll notice in this verse on the screen, the biblical order of baptism, both theologically and grammatically, is always believing, then being baptized. Biblical baptism must occur after a person is saved. If you went into the water as a sinner, you just came out as a dry sinner. Water baptism does not wash away sin. But it's the medium that God uses to paint the picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the death of the new convert to the old life, and the resurrection to walk in what the Bible calls newness of life in Jesus Christ. When the invitation is given in just a few moments from now, some of you need to embrace the gospel personally. You may even say, as the young man did in the first hour, I'm a member of this church. I've gone through the motions before, but I've never personally embraced Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to be saved. Some of you in this building, I mean, when the invitation is given, you've embraced it personally, but you've never expressed it publicly. And regardless what the third point of this message is, you need to go ahead and make up your mind right now. If Pastor doesn't say another word about baptism in this sermon, when we stand for the invitation, I'm coming forward and I'm going to tell them I'm saved and I need to be baptized. That's how the Corinthians received the message of the gospel. Now let's put it all together. The gospel is repeated. The gospel is received. Paul simply said, Christ died for your sin, buried in a borrowed grave, raised from the dead, and if you will repent and believe the gospel, you can be saved. And men and women and boys and girls began to say, that's what I want. That's what I need. And may I ask you, who in their right mind would say anything other than that? Without Jesus, you're a sinner on your way to hell. But Jesus came, lived, died, resurrected to say that if you will repent, listen, all your sins can be forgiven. All your disobedience can be washed away. You can be made clean. You can be made new. You can be transformed and be acceptable to God. Who in their right mind would refuse such an offer? How it was repeated. How it was received. There's a third truth we notice in this text, and that is how it was revealed. The power of the gospel is so great that it must reveal itself. Recently, I told you the story of the little girl that was walking with her daddy one night, and she looked up at all the stars twinkling in the night sky. She said, oh, what a big God. And the daddy said, yes, darling, and since you received Jesus as your Savior, that great big God lives inside of you. She looked at her tiny little body and said, well, if that big old God lives in little old me, won't he be sticking out somewhere? Yes, he will. Yep, that's right. If that big old God takes up residence inside little old you, it's going to show up somewhere. Amen. It's going to show up somehow. It's going to show up some way. How was it revealed to the Christians at Corinth according to verses 1 and 2? Note with me, first of all, it was revealed in salvation. They simply got saved. The power of the gospel is summed up so beautifully in that one word in verse 2. Referencing the gospel, Paul said, by which also you are saved. Now, saved is not a Baptist word. Saved is a Bible word. One of the first phone calls to a visitor that I ever made as your pastor, I remember being upstairs in my office in the old building, and I called a lady. She professed Christ. She was from another denomination, and apparently they just don't use the word saved a lot. They use other synonyms, I guess, and maybe they don't use the word saved at all, because I'd preached that day that she visited about being saved, and she said, let me ask you a question. Where do you Baptists get the word saved? I didn't want to embarrass the lady or sound like I was speaking in a condescending way, but I really didn't have much answer to give her except to say, well, ma'am, we get it from the Bible. For by grace are ye saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. How about John 3, 17? You know John 3, 16, the next verse says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Romans 10, 13 says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad it's a whosoever gospel, because if it wasn't, I might be left out. But the Bible says that anybody and everybody who will call on the name of the Lord can be saved. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what do I have to do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household. In John 10, 9, Jesus spoke of heaven and said, I am the door. If any man will enter in by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, when we talk about salvation, it's a legitimate question to ask, saved from what? In fact, if you've shared the gospel very often, you've run into somebody who asked, saved from what? Maybe it was a sincere question, or maybe they were messing with you, trying to be sarcastic. Oh, you think I need to be saved? Saved from what, preacher? That's not a bad question. In fact, when Gabriel told Joseph to confidently take Mary as his wife, Matthew 1:21, he said, she's going to bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. Save from what, preacher? In part, save from the fact that you're a sinner. Don't let that bother you. If you look carefully in the spiritual mirror, you already know you're a sinner. And I am too. And so is every person that has ever walked the face of this earth, with the obvious exception of Jesus, the sinless one. But for the rest of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sin entered the world by a man, and death came by way of sin. And now death has passed to all men, for all have sinned. You got to do something with your sin. Some people who reject Jesus will pay for their sin. I've received Jesus. I've been saved from my sin. The Bible also speaks in Acts 2, verse 40, of being saved from this perverse generation. That is, you need to be saved from the fact that you're a sinner and you live among sinners. Romans 5, 9 says you need to be saved from the wrath of God. That is, if you're not saved, one day you'll stand before God and face His divine and holy judgment. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says you need to be saved from perishing. So from what do I need to be saved, preacher? Listen carefully. You need to be saved from the fact that you're a sinner. And because of that sin, God is your judge and you stand in danger of His wrath and perishing forever along with all of the perverse generation that knows not God. In 2002, a wonderful book by the late R.C. Sproul came out. It was simply entitled, Saved from What? Look at this quote from the foreword. He writes that Christians speak of being saved, but all too often we don't follow the phrase to its logical reply, saved from what? How do we answer this question when we share the gospel with others? Far from being a matter of semantics, the issue holds critical importance for believers and non-believers alike. Is it really sufficient? That means, is it the whole story to just say that we're saved from sins? Now, that's part of the story, but is that all of it? The question in its most important sense should be phrased, saved from whom? And the answer? God Himself. For God in righteous wrath stands against us in our sin. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. Bless His holy name. I want to ask you today, are you saved? Paul said, when I preached the gospel, some of you received it. And by the receiving of that gospel, verse 2 says, you are saved. So the gospel reveals itself in salvation. But secondly, it reveals itself in sanctification. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, when you receive this word in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here, Paul is not suggesting that you maintain your salvation by hanging on or striving or keeping on, keeping on. Rather, he is teaching and affirming what the whole of the New Testament teaches. That if you've genuinely been saved, it's going to change the way you live. And if the way you live has not been changed, you've not experienced genuine Bible salvation. He says, this gospel not only saves you, but at the end of verse 1, he says, in which you stand. Now that word stand means to fix in a certain location, to make something immovable. As a construction term, it would be used to describe setting a foundation so that that building would stand. We would use it to describe pouring concrete around the fence post because we want that post and the fence, the post is holding up, we want that post to stand. Now, some 3 years after he's left the city of Corinth, Paul is writing back to them and says, in essence, I have confidence that some of you received the gospel and were saved. How does he know that? He says, because I watched some of you stand in the gospel. You became immovable for Jesus. You became steadfast in the truth of the Word of God. You weren't up and down and off and on and in and out and hot and cold and wishy-washy. You weren't as fickle as a schoolgirl's crush. No, you grabbed hold of Jesus as Jesus grabbed hold of you, and you are standing firm for the gospel of Christ. He says, that's what happened to you unless you believed in vain. That is a stark and sober warning. That when it comes to hearing the gospel of Jesus, you can respond with non-saving faith. You can respond with non-saving belief. You say, what was that like, preacher? It's a belief that exists in the head but never in the heart. And the fact that it exists in the head but not in the heart is evidenced by the fact it's not revealed in the hand. It's not changed your life. From the parable of the soils to the parable of the wheat and the tares, even the teaching ministry of Jesus warns us that some people follow for a while, they act like they're Christ followers, but then they turn away because they have never truly believed. Or as John said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us, and they went out from us to manifest they were never of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. If they had really been saved, they'd still be standing for Jesus. The word sanctification is based on the same root word for holiness. Right living. Walking with God. Many people, unfortunately, that fill the roles of our Baptist churches have useless faith, impotent faith, powerless faith. James chapter 2 describes that kind of non-saving faith. And he says it evidences itself in a lack of good work, a lack of good deeds. There, James poses the question, can a man truly be saved if there's no revelation of life change? If he's not persevering for the Lord Jesus Christ? James asks, can that kind of faith save a man? Can that kind of faith save a teenager? Is there a faith that will change your eternal destiny but won't change your internet habits? Is there a faith that will change your eternal destiny but won't change the words that come out of your mouth? Is there a faith that will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but it won't impact the way you treat your husband or your wife? Is there a faith that will transform your soul but won't transform your external behavior? James says, can that kind of faith save a man? Absolutely not. He says, that kind of faith is dead faith. Reveals that it's dead because it has no work. Imagine going with me down to the Jacksonville airport and we're just going to stand as one big group down by the chain link fence and watch the planes take off for a minute. Then I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that plane's going to take off? Oh, yeah, preacher, I believe that. Now, I'm not an aeronautical engineer. I'm not a pilot, but I've seen planes before. I know enough about airplanes to know that planes can fly. I mean, I know the Wright brothers and Kitty Hawk. I believe planes can fly. And then I say, okay, let's go buy a ticket and get on one. Well, no, I don't trust those things. You understand those are two different kinds of trust?
That's right.
Two totally different kinds of belief. A dead airplane won't get you off the ground, and a dead faith won't get you to heaven. Paul repeated the gospel. They received the gospel. And they revealed that they had received the gospel because they were saved, and the life they lived changed. How about you? Have you really heard, not just with your ears, but with your heart, have you ever heard gospel preaching? Some years ago, I was invited to go over to the Waycross Hospital. Sit still. A man was there on his deathbed. A very elderly man. He was dying of just natural causes. He was very old and his body was shutting down. Everybody knew that he would be dead before the end of the day. They were hoping that a family member would be able to get into town from a faraway place before the man died. One last opportunity to say goodbye. The man admitted that he was not saved. He'd never professed Christ, made no pretense about it. He was not a Christian. That was his testimony. I shared with him that all of his sins could be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, buried in a borrowed grave, bodily raised from the dead. And I watched his old eyes puddle up with tears, and because he was laying down, those tears started running down his cheek and puddling up in his ears. Sir, do you realize you're a sinner? He nodded feebly. Sir, do you believe that what I've just told you about Jesus dying on the cross for your sin? Raised from the dead? He nodded. Sir, don't you realize you need to be saved? He nodded. And while I'm not big on deathbed confessions, I thought we were about to see one. God can save a man with his final breaths, by the way. Sir, is there anything that would hinder you from being saved today? And it was like a light switch was flipped off as he said, I'm just not ready. Sir, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but all your family is here. We're hoping that Junior's plane can get here in time, that he can see you before you die. Sir, you'll not see another sunrise. Would you not be saved today? And for the first time in the conversation, he nodded or shook his head, no. When we come back to this chapter again, we'll notice in verse 3, Paul says, what I'm delivering to you is of first importance. We'd say it like this: what I've just preached is the most important thing you could ever hear preached. Because just like that man died, and by his own testimony, within a few minutes, he was dead. The reality is, one day you're going to breathe your last, you're going to die, and they're going to place your body 6 feet under the earth or scatter your cremated remains across the old home place, and you have an appointment with God. And something's going to have to be done about your sin. You can either wait till that time, reject Jesus, and pay for those sins yourself, or you can respond today to gospel preaching, and you can be saved.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.